you stand with me, and we're going to declare the Apostles' Creed together. We've been working our way through the Apostles' Creed, so let's stand and declare this together as a declaration of what we believe. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and today we're looking at the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting, and this brings to the close our series on the Apostles' Creed. And everyone said, hallelujah. I can't even remember why we started. I can actually. I had a mad moment when I was in the bunker in the middle of COVID-19, thinking, you know, this is a good time for us to think about what we believe as a church in the context of we are God's lighthouse. Now is the time to be God's lighthouse in this area, and the close connection between truth and light. And so I thought, well, let's look at the Apostles' Creed as a template for what we believe. And that was like a million years ago. Seems like, doesn't it? Crazy old year. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your help and your light to be shed on this passage and others, that we might truly understand what it is you're saying to us in this day, in this place, in the midst of our lives, whatever that looks like for us at the moment. That we might glorify you, live for you, honor Jesus, be engaged in the mission of the gospel, and we pray that your Spirit would be with us, in us, and working through us for that purpose, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the opening statement of Paul here is, for we know. What do we know? Well, let me tell you what I know. It shouldn't take too long. Let me tell you what I know with respect to this passage, a couple of things. And let me backtrack a little bit. I know, first of all, that everything that you do and everything that I do is driven by hope. Now, we don't stop long enough to consider what is the motivation behind all of our activity in life, but I want to say to you, I want to offer to you humbly my suggestion that everything we do that is of any significance in this life is driven by hope. Let me give you an illustration. there was a lot of activity in your home before you got here, right? You got up, got yourself dressed. Thank you for that. You spent a bit of time, you know, getting yourself ready. Some of you spent more time than others. The others could have spent a bit more time. But there was a lot of activity in you getting yourself ready to get here this morning. Why? What's fueling that activity? I want to say to you, it's hope. I trust it's not a sense of obligation or guilt. You know, I must be in church. I want to say to you, I believe it's driven by hope. Hope is the engine that drives the significant things that we do in our life. You came this morning in hope. You came hoping that you would get something, that there would be a word in season for your life, whatever that is at the moment. You came in the hope that you would join with others and worship God together. You came in the hope that you wouldn't be called out for spending less time than others getting ready to come here, right? You came in hope because hope is the engine that drives everything. And we hope in a lot of things. We hope in money. We do. Let's be honest. Have you got bills to pay? Yes. You hope that you've got enough money to cover those bills. That's not a bad thing. You hope in relationships. You stood before your partner, your spouse, at the altar, and you didn't do so thinking, well, I hope this whole thing tanks. You know, I hope this is a disaster. You didn't. You stood before your husband, your wife, with great expectation and hope, and we hope in relationships, do we not? Some of us more than others. Some of us are keeping our counsel to ourselves and not game to nod or shake their head as though we might be at an auction and bid for something that we don't want. You hope in your work, your position, because you hope that that will achieve you some kind of esteem and satisfaction. None of these hopes you should be rebuked for, and I would call them general hopes. They're part of the daily run of life. You shouldn't be ashamed or rebuked for having hopes in money or relationships or in a position. The danger is when those things become an ultimate hope. Let me illustrate that again. Money. When money becomes your ultimate hope, you've misplaced your hope in money and it's disastrous. And some of you have been around enough corners to know that this is true. Right? You've seen your investments, your retirement investments, and it's a little bit like this, you know, rise, fall. One day up, 1 week up, next day it's a trough. 1 hour up, next minute down. And if you've put your ultimate hope in money, well, money makes a very bad master. It's a great servant for paying bills, but ultimately, if your hope is in money, what about relationships? Is your ultimate hope in your spouse? Not one head has moved. We're doing the deadpan thing really well this morning. Because we don't know where this is going to end up. Because certainly if you shake your head like this, you'll be getting a stiletto elbow on the way home. Why did you shake your head when he said you're... Because people make crummy gods. Is your hope in your position? Well, again, some of you know that eventually you get to the place where you are made redundant and seemingly you're put on the pile of no longer useful people. And if your ultimate hope is in achievement, position, then there's not much substance to that at the end of the day when all of that is gone. So that's one thing I know. When Paul says, we know, and I'm getting to it, I've backtracked a little bit. When Paul says, we know, I know that hope is the motivation for everything. And I also know that when you hope in things that should only be for what they are, they become ultimate hopes, then that is misplaced hope. The second thing I know is this. There will come a day when you don't want to be here anymore. There will come a day when you wake up in the morning, it will be with a great sense of frustration because you don't want to be here anymore. Now, Paul uses the analogy, and he's a tent maker, and he uses the analogy of a tent to describe the body. Now, that's a very apt description of a body that's decaying, because how many of you have decided one weekend that you're going to go camping, and after 5 years of not using the tent, you pull the tent out of the bag and it's full of folds and wrinkles? So you know that Paul is spot on the money when he says the body is like a tent, full of folds and wrinkles. And there will come a day, and I know some of you find this very hard to believe. Some of you are under 15. A few of you under 15. Some of you are under 30. How many of you saw this amazing picture this week of three elephants? There's a baby elephant, and I think the parents are behind the baby elephant. It was on Facebook. And I kid you not, the baby elephant, now it's a baby and it's light, but in elephant terms, the light is a general term, right? It's probably still a ton. And this baby elephant is airborne. It's loping along at 100 miles an hour. It's got its big stupid ears out, catching the wind, and it's off the ground. And its mum and dad are kind of loping behind like this. I wish I wasn't here. I wish I was. Which parent gave that elephant three cans of Red Bull before we left home? Which one of us did that? And some of you would find it very hard to believe and assimilate in your heart and mind when I say there will come a day when you do not want to be here anymore because this tent is starting to let you down. Now, I know that from two perspectives. I know it, first of all, from a pastoral perspective, because I've been to many homes where I've heard these words from a loved one: mum or dad don't want to be here anymore, right? But I also know it from a scriptural point of view, and I'd like to just draw your attention quickly to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where we read, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble." Any of you do this? Is this starting to happen? Again, no one's shaking their head or nodding. No one's admitting. Look, be honest with me or I won't talk to you anymore. "And the strong men stoop. And when the grinders cease because they are few." You know what the grinders are? Teeth. "What are we having for tea tonight, love? Are we having steak? Is that going to be blended or what?" "And those looking through the windows grow dim, the eyes. When the doors of the streets are closed and the sound of grinding fades, and people rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint." Now, some of you know what this is like. You come back from bingo at 3:30 in the afternoon. You have dinner at 4. You're in bed by 5. 2 o'clock in the morning, you hear a sparrow burp and you're awake. You can't remember the last time you went nightclubbing and dancing on tables. Admittedly, that could have happened the night before. It's just that you can't remember it anymore. "When the people are afraid of heights and the dangers in the streets, and when the almond blossom tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire no longer is stirred." Men, there will come a day. Keep reading. "Then people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord," which is your spine, "is severed and the golden bowl is broken," that's your head. It's a golden bowl. before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well and the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it, there will come a day when you will no longer want to be here. What then about your hopes? What then if your ultimate hope was in money, relationships, position, status, importance? What then? Well, Paul has this wonderful insight into the resurrection of the dead. The greatest hope for those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus is this, that there will be the resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, look, in the meantime, we are groaning. We groan in this tabernacle, is the literal translation in the Greek. And by the way, that's not referring to the members of the City Tabernacle Baptist Church in the city, although perhaps they do groan in that tabernacle. But Paul is saying that we are going through this groaning. We're groaning in this tent, this temporary, broken down, corrupt, decaying body, looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. And sometimes we should groan more. And our culture is pushing death into a space where we don't even want to recognize it. We cover it with these euphemisms like passing away. And there's all this banality and joviality that surround the reality that this body is a decaying, dying thing because of sin. And yet the greatest hope and the pinnacle message of the gospel is this, that in and through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension to the Father's hand, there will be a resurrection at the last day. First Christ as the first fruits and then all who are in him to follow. Now you can nod your head. Because if this doesn't get you excited, if this doesn't put some perspective into our sad and sorry life, then nothing will. There is a resurrection coming. And this is the great hope of the Christian message, the gospel message, that the moment that you die, you will go to be with the Lord, unless he's come back, in which case you won't die. You'll go to be with him in the clouds, and then he's coming back to reign and rule here on earth. What did we put in the oven today, love, for lunch? Did we remember to put the timer on for the chicken to come on so that we could... Sorry. This is it. I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. You know, sometimes it seems to me that the gospel message has lost its impact because our culture lives in denial with respect to the ultimate destiny or to the immediate destiny of humanity, and that is that they're going to die. Oh, I'm not going to die, I'm going to pass away. What's the difference? I'm not going to die, I'm putting all this cream on my face. My mother used to... I think she had shares in oil of Ulan. And she would put it on her face. And she would say, does this make me look any younger? Well, we don't know, Mum, because we can't see anything for the oil of Ulan. It's about half an inch thick. And wipe it off and the wrinkles were still there and the folds were still there. This was the destiny of my mother and my father and everyone that you know, loved ones that have passed on. And our culture doesn't want to accept it. And hence, the gospel message has lost its impact because our culture doesn't even acknowledge how devastating death is and the impact of our collective sin. Let me finish with a few things from 1 Corinthians 15. With respect, the resurrection of the dead. Reading from verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. For if there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. So there's a few things to think about with respect to the resurrection body itself, as well as the event. First of all, this. We will experience an actual physical resurrection. Now, despite popular opinion, you're not coming back as a disembodied spirit. You're not coming back as a ghost. Albeit that you might want to haunt some people, no names, no pack drill. And I hear this nonsense all the time from Christians. Oh, I know so-and-so's looking over me. No, they're not. They're with the Father. They're not looking over you. Angels are looking over you. And you're not coming back as an angel either. God's got enough angels. The angels wish they were you. Right? That's what the Bible says. The angels look into these things and they wish they were you. You're coming back as an eternal spirit and body. We read too much Plato, and Plato has infected Christianity with Platonicism, Platoisms, and the Greek understanding of the resurrection was that we would have an eternal spirit but not an eternal body. You are coming back with a resurrected body. Now, albeit that is a mysterious reality because the body of Jesus sometimes was recognizable and other times wasn't. It was a body that could consume food, good news, but I suspect a body that it didn't need food. Seemingly a body that, depending on your translation, could actually pass through physical barriers. That there was a dimension of existence to this body that was a little bit mysterious. But a body nevertheless. When Paul says a spiritual body, don't mistake that for just a disembodied spirit with no body. Anybody? Right? Second thing is this, we believe in the resurrection, not resuscitation. I'm not coming back with, you know, oh, because I've got a bad back now. I'm not coming back with a sore back and enough spare parts like tubes, valves, plates and screws to keep an ER department in the hospital running for 10 years. That's not how I'm coming back. That's not the reality of the resurrection. It's not resuscitation. It is actual resurrection. The body that is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. So nothing then will impact the reality of the resurrected body. Nothing physically and nothing in the soul, nothing emotionally. We will come back whole. What a wonderful thing. Third thing is this. It will be a resurrected body that is fit and functional for the new heavens and the new earth. And when we get to the end of Revelation, John has this vision of a new heavens and a new earth coming down to us. And the resurrected body is a body that is fit for life in the new heavens and the new earth. There's something we need to wrestle with, particularly in Paul's theology and Paul's epistles, and it's this. There are times when Paul seems to posit the spiritual over the flesh, right? And this happens in a number of places in the epistles of Paul. And for your homework, you can read all of them this afternoon after you've had your roast chicken, right? And you can find where Paul seems to set in opposition the spirit and the flesh. There's a couple of words that he uses for flesh in the New Testament. One is the word soma. And the other is the word sarx. The word soma, we know because we talk about psychosomatic illnesses. So that could be an illness that manifests itself in the soma, but is actually a psychic disorder, right? Psychosomatic, soma, flesh, body. The other word that he uses is the word sarx. And he will use this in opposition to the life of the Spirit. You have the life of the Spirit, the life of the flesh. Now, we've again taken Plato at his word and not Paul, and we've interpreted that as being that inherently the flesh or the body is sinful and not the crowning glory of God's creation. Now, that's really drastic, false interpretation of Scripture. When God created all things, he declared it with the benediction, and it was good, and mankind very good. So the resurrection body will be a body that is fit for the physical dimension of the new heaven and the new earth, which, when you think about it, is diametrically opposed to the depiction of heaven in Christian artwork. Because what you have in Christian artwork is this vague figure playing a harp, right? I hope there's no harps in heaven. Look, no disrespect, but harps are my second least favourite instrument. I'm secretly hoping there's no harps in heaven, but mostly I'm hoping there's no bagpipes in heaven. The Irish gave the bagpipes to the Scottish as a joke, but the Scots didn't get the joke, and they just kept playing them. But it worked to drive the Pommies out of Scotland, right? So, whatever it takes. And we have this notion that we're going to be floating around somewhere in a disembodied spirit, vaguely playing harps. Whereas the kingdom depiction of the new heavens and a new earth is the ultimate victory in Christ, that he is making all things new. And far from the obliteration of this earth and this heavens, he is about the business of restoring it, and we're going to occupy it in a resurrected body. Wow. Maybe that's a bit different to the way you've thought about things. Finally, the resurrection is the basis for, one, Christian hope. This is your ultimate hope. Not the money. Listen, whenever it's your time to leave, right, and however they take you to where you're going to go temporarily, whatever they take you in is not going to stop at the ATM so that you can draw cash, right? That's not going to happen, okay? So, the ultimate hope is not in money, it's not in people, it's not in position. It's in Jesus Christ and his victory over death and sin, which is manifested in the resurrection of the dead. It's the source of Christian hope. Secondly, it's the source of Christian courage. Now listen to Paul. Paul mocks death. He says, "Where, O death, is your sting? What can you do to me that has ultimate effect and impact in my life when I'm going to be raised from the dead? What can you do to me? Nothing." And when you think about the courage of Paul and the apostles, you know what? They understood the resurrection of the dead and they actually believed it. They believed it. Do you? The source of their courage was in their understanding and belief in the resurrection of the dead. So Paul says, whatever you do to me doesn't matter. Got a little committee of people together. Look, Paul's preaching the gospel. What are we going to do? Paul says, do your best. For me to live is Christ and for me to die is gain. If I die, I'm going to be promoted. Let's get another committee together and work out what we're going to do with Paul, right? It's the source of Christian courage. And I know the reality for many of you is this, because you are getting to the place, some of you, no names, no pack drill, but you're getting to the place where when you wake up, it will be with a sense of frustration because you want to go to be with Jesus, right? And that point of transition poses for you a little bit of concern about how it's going to happen because it's unknown. But think about this for a moment. You didn't know how you got here. Right? Who knew that you were going to spend 9 months in a bag full of water and you were going to get pushed through this really, really narrow canal and pop out, and the first thing someone does is give you a whack on the clacker as if to say, welcome to the world, right? You didn't know how you were going to come here. How you're going to depart from here and transition into the presence of God is somewhat a mystery, because no one's posted on Facebook how that actually happens. Oh, here's a post on Facebook. By the way, I'm with Jesus now. Can I get a like? It doesn't happen. And there is a sense of concern, and yet the resurrection of the dead is the source of Christian courage. And finally, the resurrection of the dead is the means by which we order our life, because everything we do in our life now stands in relief against the resurrection at the last day. Now, think about this for a moment. Those things that really, really bother you, like preachers going on for a long time, making fun of everyone, those things that are really, really a bone of contention in your life, the bane of your life, whether that is sickness, whether it's tragedy, whatever it might be, think about that thing in 10,000 years from now. How would you look back on that? Does it give you perspective? How will I see today in the light of 10,000 years on? When Paul says, for me to live is Christ, what he meant was this: everything I do is in Christ, it's for him, and it's about his mission. And you cannot say to die is gain unless you first say, for me to live is Christ. I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. Wow, if there was ever a transforming statement, that's it. Amen? Right, let's pray together and then I'm done. We've got a meeting to go to stay at. Let's pray. Father, we are just really thankful that our life is not just a series of unrelated coincidences that have no guidance and direction from someone bigger, stronger, and smarter than us. We're really thankful that our life is in your hand and that you've ordered it from the beginning, from even before our birth, to the moment that we transition into your presence, or the moment that you return and we're still alive. Whatever it means and however it looks, we thank you that there is intelligence, love, grace, symmetry, wisdom, and ultimate hope in your plan for us as your kids. And we're all your kids. So we're really grateful for that. Help us just to live with that as mindfully as we can, so that our life makes a difference while you're making a difference in our life. And we submit this to you, our desire to do that as individuals, as a church family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.